Matthew chapter 19. We prayed for the reading of the word, and so we will dive right into the scriptures now. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Brothers and sisters, the word of our God. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Parents of babies and toddlers, and parents of larger children who were once babies and toddlers, do you remember the day when you found out the true strength of your child's grip? I remember. I don't remember the exact object that was involved, but I remember the dynamic of the exchange. This baby had something in its hand that I did not want it to have in its hand. The small child, for his part, did not want to relinquish the object that he had in his hand. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was simply wielding something that I thought was better kept away from him, you know, like a marker or something like that. And I had a certain conception in my mind of how much force that I needed to apply in order to remove the object from the child's hand. And as I applied that amount of force, I was quite assured of imminent success. But the force that I applied was met with a formidable counterforce. As that small child squeezed said object with a vice-like grip. And the determination in the eye to maintain possession of that object, that was formidable as well. And I learned something about human nature at that moment. When we have something we want, and when that something is threatened to be taken away from us, what do? Well, we meet whatever force comes at us to take away that object. We meet that force with a formidable counterforce. This doesn't change as we get older. It simply takes different shapes and different forms, and the objects of our desire can change over time as well. But the principle remains the same. People find remarkable resources of strength and persistence when something they love is threatened. And that can be a very good thing. For example, when a parent is protecting a child from danger. But it can also be a bad thing. We can love and desire things that are bad for us. But because we love them and desire them, we struggle to let them go. But brothers and sisters, what if Jesus tells us to let that thing go? Whatever it may be. What if we have some deep or otherwise strong attachment to something, and Jesus says, let it go? What will you do? Will you be like the formidable little one and clamp down your grip like a vice? Or will you be like the weaned child with its mother, with that calm and quieted soul that David speaks of, filled with zeal and purpose to do the will of your master? Well, in the passage before us this morning, we have exactly this sort of situation. And may it be that as we read about this young man and his interaction with Jesus, that our thoughts and our hearts are directed to our own lives. How is the Lord Jesus dealing with me in my own life? Because the question is not if the Lord is dealing with you in your own life. He is the King at God's right hand. He is the one whose word will judge all on the last day. The question is only, how is he dealing with us? Is he calling you this morning to believe in him for the first time, to abandon the folly of your unbelief and to follow him? Or is he calling you to renew your discipleship this morning by removing from your life some pattern of sin or some other sort of obstacle that has been weighing you down and, as it were, stunting your spiritual growth, choking out your fruitfulness? Well, that's getting into the thick of things. Please keep all of those questions near at hand. And we'll now join Jesus and the rich young ruler here in Matthew chapter 19. Now, we know this fellow very well as the rich young ruler. But notice verse 16. Now behold, one came and said. Not much of a description. One. How do we know he's rich? How do we know he's young? How do we know he is a ruler? Well, verse 20 tells us that he's young. And verse 22 tells us that he's rich. And it's actually in Luke's gospel that we're told, Luke gives us the added detail that he is, in fact, a ruler of some sort in Israel. In other words, this is a covenant child. This is a young man who seems to have everything. Power, standing, wealth, and youth. It's worth noticing that all of these things are the things most idolized still in our present day. This young man has it all. Power, standing, wealth, and youth. And when I say idolized, I don't mean that in a metaphorical sense, but in the literal make idols out of sense. Power, standing, wealth, youth. He has them, and yet, what is clear about this rich young ruler as he comes to Jesus with his question? He knows that something is missing. He knows there's something he has not attained, that he does not possess. Though he seems to be someone who's got it all, as the saying goes, at least by worldly standards, deep in his heart, he knows that something vital, something absolutely central, is missing. Mark tells us that he kneels before Christ. Luke tells us that he runs to Christ. In other words, This man is sincere in his seeking. Mark also tells us that Jesus looked at this man and loved him. In other words, this is not a treacherous question like we saw with the Pharisees at the beginning of Matthew 19. This is a sincere question that expresses a deep spiritual longing. And Jesus meets the sincere question with a sincere answer. Now, pause for a moment. Imagine you're on a plane somewhere, or maybe you're sitting in a cafe, or you're waiting in line at the DMV, wherever, and you strike up a conversation with someone you just met, and early on, perhaps amazingly, in the course of this conversation, they ask you, knowing that you're a believer, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" How would you answer their question? I'm going to venture a guess that you would not answer it the way that Jesus answers this man's question. If you've got a little bit of Christian doctrine under your belt, and you know your Bible well enough, certainly if you have some Reformed convictions, you read verses 17 through 21, and you've got a number of questions, don't you? Verse 17, why does Jesus take issue with this man's use of the word good? Why does Jesus then point him to the commandments? Has Jesus forgotten about grace? Verse 18, why does the rich young ruler have to ask which commandments Jesus is talking about? Why then does Jesus only cite some of the commandments? Verses 18 and 19, Jesus cites commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then the second of the two greatest commandments. Did Jesus forget about commandments 1 through 4 and commandments 10? And then verse 21, why did Jesus tell him that in order to be perfect, in order to be complete, he must sell his possessions and give to the poor? Now, instead of just walking us through each one of these questions, I want to take a slightly different approach. There's a very real sense in which verses 16 to 22 ought to be befuddling to us until we remember something key to this exchange. Something key about Jesus himself, and that something is clearly laid out for us in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, when we meet the rich young ruler for the first time here in verse 16, you know, we're just trying to get the lay of the land. Okay, who is this guy? Where is he from? What's his deal? What are his circumstances? What's going on in his life? Etc., etc. Meanwhile, Jesus is light years ahead of us. Jesus knows what's in the man. Jesus knows his heart. And so, right from verse 17, Jesus answered, is tailored with utter perfection to this man's particular spiritual needs. And with that in mind, let's go first to verses 23 to 26. Because Jesus moves directly from speaking to this young man to instructing his disciples. I'm pretty sure the disciples are just as befuddled as everyone else as to what they have just witnessed. And so Jesus immediately brings them into the picture. He wants them right on the wavelength in this occasion. Verse 23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What is this rich young ruler's problem? What is preventing him from entering the kingdom of God? Not just riches in themselves. Abraham was a rich man who entered the kingdom by faith. But the love of money, the attachment to riches, the desire for wealth. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus sees that truth the moment he lays his messianic eyes on this young man. And so every word that Jesus speaks to him, every single word is geared to this end. To point this young man to that one love in his life, that one desire that is, as it were, rotting him from the inside out, that one love keeping him, holding him back, ensnaring him to prevent him from entering the kingdom of God. The love of money, the desire to be rich. Because what else did Jesus see? He also saw that this young man was hiding from himself. He had buried the truth and the reality of that inner lust for wealth. He had buried it so that he didn't have to confront it. And how had he buried it? Well, he had buried it under an external obedience to Commandments 5 through 9. That's what this man had done. You know, he didn't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, as the saying goes. Listen, it is an exceptional thing for a young man to be a ruler in Israel. His life had to have, at least outwardly speaking, a fairly exceptional standing. He was living what he believed to be an honorable life. He hadn't murdered anyone. He didn't indulge in sexual promiscuity. He didn't tell any big lies. He took care of his parents. He tried to be kind and generous to his neighbors. And he thought everything was fine. He thought he had basically everything figured out, except, you see, this deep, nagging suspicion that not all was well with his soul. And he hears that Jesus is coming to town. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to go to the teacher and ask him what I must do to have eternal life. And from his first word, Jesus intends to do two things with this young man. One, show him his false reliance on external obedience. And two, touch his divine finger to the very heart of this young man's spiritual problem. And then you see the questions start to answer themselves. Why does Jesus take issue with his use of the word good? Well, because this man had a horribly small view of goodness. He had forgotten that God alone is goodness. That God alone possesses goodness in its fullness. That it is a characteristic of the divine life. And that it is a gift to mankind, not something we earn for ourselves. Not a wage due for good works. Jesus did not want this man to call him good unless he was prepared also to call him God. Jesus did not suffer being called good when that conception of goodness was not worthy of his true divinity. Now, why does Jesus then point him to the commandments? No, Jesus hasn't forgotten about grace. Because, beloved, he is grace. Grace is standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ. This man is staring grace in the eyes. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That's Paul in Romans chapter 7. And where did Paul learn that truth? Well, he learned it from the Spirit of Christ. Christ speaks perfect truth to this young man. The keeping of the law is righteousness. And righteousness inherits eternal life. But what was this young man blind to? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, Paul from Romans. The Lord Jesus looked into this young man's heart and saw that he was still spiritually blinded by the delusion of self-righteousness. The delusion that there was any good that he could produce in himself to offer God in order to merit eternal life. And so why does Jesus point him to the commandment? He points him to the law and to the commandment in order to uncover the truth about his sin and his sinful nature. But notice now the genius in how Jesus goes about doing that. Verse 18, the rich young ruler asks Jesus which commands he is to follow. It's an odd question, right? Why is there confusion for him about which commands he needs to follow? Well, it's because he's genuinely confused now. Wait a second. I thought I had been keeping God's commandments. Are there some commandments that I have somehow missed? Please, Jesus, tell me which ones they are so that I can go and, you know, add them to the resume, so to speak. Tell me which ones I must follow. I'll do it. And look at the genius of what Jesus then does. What commands does he give to this man? The exact commands that this rich young ruler thought he had been following his whole life. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and the second of the two great commandments. Question, why did Jesus hold back the 10th commandment, which would have rounded off the second table of the law? Why does he withhold the entirety of the first table of the law, commandments 1 through 4? Our family has been playing Uno recently, a little bit more in the midst of recent illness. And when you're playing Uno, what do you do when you draw that dreaded, well, it's not dreaded when you have it, but the dreaded +4? I don't know if you've ever played Uno. The dreaded +4 card. Well, you don't play it right away, unless it happens to be the right moment to do it, but you don't play it the moment you get it. You wait until the opportune moment when it puts you into the best position to emerge victorious. You slap it down and you seal the deal. That's what Jesus does here. He holds back the very commandments that touch right to the core of this man's spiritual cancer, in order to bring them into play right at the perfect moment. Verse 20, the young man responds exactly on cue, exactly as Jesus expects him to respond. You know, Jesus, silly, I've done all those commandments. I didn't come to you just to hear about all the commandments I've already been keeping from my youth. Okay then, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet. You see, Jesus held back the commandments that can't just be explained away by mere external obedience, but the ones that immediately penetrate to the affections of the heart. Commandment number 10, the covetousness of the heart. And then what does Jesus say? Come and follow me. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. And where's the connection? Covetousness is idolatry. Jesus didn't forget the first commandment. It was always about the first commandment. It was always about that great summation of the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He could see right from the beginning that that was the core problem with this young man. Another God, you see, had hold of his heart. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and men. Jesus gives the rich young ruler that one command, again, perfectly tailored to his situation, designed to penetrate right to the spiritual core of his particular idolatry. Jesus' command there in verse 21 is essentially saying to this young man, you are trying to serve two masters. You are trying to have one foot in God's camp, one foot in mammon's camp. And the question exposes a reality previously hidden from this young man about himself. Remember the strength of the young child, the grip on the marker. Jesus saw that in this rich young ruler, in his heart of hearts, there was a fist clenched tightly on the love of money. And he had covered over that inner idolatry by trying to be a good person who externally obeyed the other parts of God's law, the ones that happened to be easier for him to obey, at least in the outward manner of obedience that he had. You know, maybe you don't struggle as deeply with the love of money. Maybe it's the love of sexual impurity, or a love of lying and deceit, or an attachment to bitterness or anger. The dynamic remains the same. What do we do in our sinful nature? We try to cover our deeper, more enslaving sins by consoling ourselves that we're doing pretty okay with the other parts of the law. And we are therefore good. And what we need is for Jesus to do for us what he did for this rich young ruler. To come to us and to put his divine finger into our hearts and to poke us right exactly at the point of our most enslaving sins. Be mindful when God convicts you of sin. Examine your reaction. When you are confronted with sin, the more you respond with that formidable fist clenching, the more your reaction is to be angry that someone would dare confront you for so and so or for such and such. The more you can be sure that that is exactly the sin that needs to be dealt with in faith and repentance before the Lord, in truth and in sincerity. That's why Jesus doesn't give this man, you know, the standard evangelistic plea that he memorized in the evangelism Sunday school class, or the standard lecture on faith, you know, that he had saved away on parchment to pull out, you know, just in such occasions. Jesus sees this man's individual needs. He sees his heart, and he goes directly to his heart. That can be a frightening reality. because it's such an intimate reality. Because we like hiding. Because we like the fig leaves with which we cover over those deeper idolatries of the heart. But Jesus' perception of the heart is just as true for us as it was for this rich young ruler. Jesus deals with us as individuals. Jesus isn't standing before us as some remote evangelist or teacher giving us just a rote speech on broad topics of faith. Jesus stands before us as a living Savior, as Lord and as Christ, who as very God of very God sees the hearts of all. He stands before us as the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. He stands before us not only as the one who knows our hearts, but the one who can change our hearts as well by his powerful grace. Are you listening to him? Are you allowing him to deal with your soul in truth? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. It's no longer just, well, you know, here's what it means for someone to be a Christian. Here's what it means for someone to believe in the Lord Jesus. Here's what it means for someone to follow him. We're no longer talking about people somewhere out there. We're talking about you. What does it mean for you to be a Christian? What does it mean for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? For you to follow him as a true disciple in sincerity of faith and repentance day by day by day? How is he calling you to bow before his lordship and to submit to his will for your life? How is he calling you to take up your cross and follow him? What are you clutching onto this morning that he is calling you to let go? What are you clinging to? And the more that thing is threatened, the tighter you clamp down on it in your heart of hearts. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As you stand before him this morning, what deeply held sins, perhaps, are keeping you from entering the kingdom of God? Or maybe you've entered in, but this morning you awoke and you found yourself in a dark wood. If you get the literary allusion there. You found yourself in a dark wood, and you know that in some way you are being sorely tempted to look back to Egypt, to look back to the world, and to run back after, to desire and to pursue the love of the world. What sins are keeping you ensnared in a state of weakness and unfruitfulness? What stumbling blocks have you allowed to hold you back in your Christian growth for far too long? So, whatever state you find yourself in this morning, and however the Lord Jesus might be dealing with your soul, I do implore you, on Christ's behalf, to loosen your grip on those darling sins, as theologians from one era called them. To loosen your grip on those darling sins. To put them to death. To come and follow him. Whatever it is you're holding on to, it's death and destruction if you refuse to let it go. Loosen your grip. The Lord Jesus is only saying to you this morning, loosen your grip on that which is your death. Follow him. Put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and live. yes, the destruction of our self-righteousness, it is a painful thing. It's a painful thing to finally see ourselves according to the true ugliness of our sinful natures. But it is a necessary thing. And it is a glorious thing if we do not shrug it off, or ignore it, or sweep it away, or hide it. But if we accept it, and confess it, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Follow me." Flee to the Lord Jesus, who is himself the grace of God. To have that sin nature dealt with by his blood and by his righteousness. To receive the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Because either our self-righteousness is destroyed in this life, and we are brought to humility and faith before the Lordship of Christ, or we ourselves face eternal destruction in the life that is to come. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, this is such an extraordinary passage and so much to talk about. I haven't quite decided if we're going to come back to it or not in a week's time, but let's end here. That there are two ways now. There are two ways that you can walk away from this sermon. You can walk away from this sermon sorrowful if you are unwilling to relinquish your love of sin for the kingdom of God. And if you aren't sorrowful about that this morning, you will be on the day when Christ returns in the glory of his Father to judge the living and the dead. Or you can walk away from this sermon filled with joy. If the kingdom of heaven is for you like the pearl of great price, that pearl so precious and so beautiful that a person would sell all they have that they might acquire it. And you can say, "But Alice, is such a joy even possible in a world so full of sin and darkness and confusion and sorrow? Is such joy even possible?" With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And in his presence is fullness of joy. Well, let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, what grace it is to us for you to come, and however painful it might be for you to break the stronghold of our pride and our self-righteousness, to show us the truth about our sinfulness, and to give us that precious gift of faith that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our strong tower of refuge. Lord God, do that blessed work in our hearts this morning. Renew us in our discipleship, and lit us with zeal and purpose, with eyes fixed on our Savior, who is alive and seated at your right hand. Let us put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit that we may live. Let us take up our crosses and follow our Savior. And Father, as we live in the course of that discipleship, as you make us to walk on paths of righteousness for your name's sake, again, may the glory be yours as you draw us to yourself and as you save us to the uttermost, and as you pour out into our lives the gift of eternal life.